Thank you. At this time, children through 7 years of age may go to Children's Church if your parents would like for you to. And the others, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is what we're looking at today. The title of the message is Principles in Ministry, or Ministry Principles. And let me go ahead and read a few verses. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 6, starting from there. And they passed through Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them to. Passing on by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing up and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach to them. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will use your word in our lives to encourage us in whatever ministry opportunity that we have. Father God, we pray that you would use it in the life of individuals, the life of this body, this congregation as well. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. We thank you for, Lord, the wonderful day that you saved us by your grace. And we pray, Lord, we might rejoice in that today, that you might give us now instruction, Lord, in how to live for you. For we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. As I said, the title of my sermon this morning is Principles in Ministry. And you may think about that and say, well, I'm not in ministry, so I don't need to listen and just fall asleep, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Growing up in our little Methodist church growing up, I remember they used to put in the bulletin that the pastor was the Reverend Larry Kurtz, but the minister was all the people, okay? We are all, thank God, we are all, because of the Protestant Reformation, we are all ministers of the grace of God. So, because if you know Christ as your Savior, you are a minister of the grace of God, or at least you should be. That is your option. That is your opportunity. And a lot of times we as Christians don't understand our New Testament rights and responsibilities and what we are supposed to do according to the gospel. You know, you might think, well, I'm not a full-time pastor. I don't make my money by pastoring a church or the like. You know what? The Apostle Paul didn't always get paid for what he did either. He sometimes made tents. He sometimes received offerings. He did, you know, whatever. All of us, though, are to be ministers of the gospel. And as we look in this passage today, we see in Acts chapter 16, we see four principles in performing ministry successfully. Now, this is the start of what we call the second missionary journey. First missionary journey ends. There's a conference held in Acts chapter 15 to kind of iron out some of the problems. We looked at that last week, what that was. Today's passage includes with it the first European convert. Now, if you look around, a lot of us, not all of us certainly, but a lot of us probably come from European descent. Well, guess what? This is your spiritual heritage right here, what you see taking place. We see God divinely choosing a location for the apostles to go to, and it's Macedonia, present day kind of in Greece and Albania. That region today would be what Macedonia was back then. It was about 150 miles from Colossae, about another 150 miles from Ephesus, and we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy, a new individual. Will be going off, kind of off to the northwest, and they're gonna go and preach the gospel. And we're gonna notice four principles in their ministry that really apply to most everybody, regardless of what your ministry is. You're a Sunday school teacher, you're a pastor, you're a missionary, you're an evangelist, you lead a women's Bible study, you lead a morning prayer group, whatever it may be. I think that most of these principles are going to apply to you just as well as they did to Paul, Silas, Timothy here in this passage. So I want us to first of all see in verses 6 through 9, the passage that I already read, the apostles listened to God's leading. If you want to be successful in ministry, if you want to hear what God is saying, you got to listen to God. You got to listen. And the apostles listened to God's leading. And God's leading can sometimes be no. We always think, you know, God's telling me to do this, wants me to go here, wants me to do that. Sometimes we listen and God says no. That is a real answer to prayer, isn't it? You pray, you ask, I want to do this, I really feel God is calling me to do this, and God says no. And that no might be no, no never. It might be no, not right now. As we look in this passage, though, we see Paul, Timothy are seeking God's leading, and God gives a resounding no. Not yet. Not now. In verse 6, as I said, this passage begins what we call the second missionary journey. Paul is taking with him this half-Jewish believer by the name of Timothy. And what is the first thing, or what does he have done with Timothy? He has him circumcised. Wait a minute, Paul. Didn't we just talk about this last week, right? Remember, Acts chapter 15, what does the council say? Don't have to have Gentiles circumcised. Don't worry about doing that to them. It'll be a problem. And so we look at this as Paul refuting everything that we just talked about last week. No, I don't think so. This wasn't done for salvation. Timothy was already a believer. It wasn't done for salvation. It was done for preparation for future ministry. Paul knew that during this next missionary journey, he would be going to synagogues, would be oftentimes his initial point of contact to a new people, to a new area. And had Timothy not been circumcised, his presence in all of those settings would have been offensive. It would have been alienating. And this early church event helps us to understand there is a cultural mandate in missions, in ministry as well. Missions is not cultural imperialism. Back in the 19th century, Western nations sent out almost all the missionaries, and it was expected where they went that the converts were supposed to act just like them, dress just like them, talk, you know, just like them, or like the missionary agency or the country they were coming from. That is not the case. The scripture, missions tells us in the scripture that we are to contextualize the message of the gospel into the culture of the recipient so as to transform and redeem not only the individual, but ultimately, yes, the culture as well. The culture is lost. The culture needs to be saved. The individual is lost. The individual needs to be saved. But they need to be able to hear it in their own ear and see it in their own eyesight. And what I mean by that, years ago when Carol and I, we were still back in Lexington, South Carolina, pastoring back there, we're in kind of the same town close by Columbia Bible College. And Columbia Bible College and Seminary, we'd have summer short quarters, winter short quarters, where a lot of times missionaries would come in and they would do some advanced training and then go back out to the field again. And I remember it was one time we had a young, very young couple that came in, and we were talking to them after the service, talked to them, and, you know, what are you here for? We are studying ethnomusicology. And I said, what? Ethno what? Ethnomusicology. And I said, please explain what that is. And they were on the way, and they ended up serving about 20 years in Pakistan. And the reason that they were going to, what they were studying was, how do you contextualize, how do you put Christian songs into the language of the people? Because all of the songs that were in Pakistan at that point in time in the church, in the Christian church, were all from English or American missionaries from, you know, the 1800s, 1900s, and the like. And so what they were trying to do was trying to make it so it was culturally the music of the people there, but with the language and the words that glorified Christ. Ethnomusicology. And the principle was not to steamroll with what our own culture is or the like, but to allow it to grow up kind of indigenously within that body. So even though Paul and Timothy were trying to do a good thing here, right? Missions, I think, ranks pretty good in the evangelical church, right? We all agree it's a good thing. So Paul, Timothy, Silas, they're trying to do a good thing. They're getting ready to go, and God's going to give them his blessing, right? No, God says no. God says no to a missionary? God says no to going to an unreached people group? God says no. Look at verse 6, what it says. We were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit us to. The apostles wanted to go in one direction, perform one type of ministry, and the Lord clearly says, no. Sometimes you can want to do godly things, you know, for God's glory, and God says no, right? And God directs you or me in a different location. I remember 1989, I remember thinking that I heard God's leading in what I was supposed to do. Of course, I was, about 23, and so I knew exactly what the plan of God was for my entire life. I knew without a shadow, I had it all right, you know, and I believed that God wanted me to go ahead and get married. That part was the case, okay? And God had a specific country he wanted me to go to, and we were supposed to go there probably within the next year or so, maybe year and a half. And 1990 went by, 1991 went by. We were in a church in South Carolina. It's now 2018, and never did go to the country to do church planting. I don't think, though, that I was ever being sinfully disobedient. God said, go a different direction. You might want this, you might think that this is what you want, but for at least this period of your life, that is not where you're going to go. Okay? I don't think it's been a waste. I think it's been exactly what God wanted me to do. God sometimes has other plans for us, doesn't he? And sometimes we try our best to knock down, kick down, run through the door, and God just reinforces and says, boy, you're not going through anyway. So you might as well just look up and try to look around and see what else it is I want you to do. So God can sometimes say no, but God can sometimes also say go, right? The door is open, go for it. And although initially God does say no, now we see he tells Paul, Silas, Timothy, go, go. How does God guide the individual? Wouldn't you just love to have a book on that? Wouldn't you just love to be able to go to the store, the Christian bookstore, and have something that, you know, well, let's say 60 pages or less, and it would show us the exact will of God in every detail of our lives. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was something that, you know, 30 days or less to know God's will for your entire life? Doesn't work that way. You do have the book, by the way, that shows us God's will for our lives. But how does God work? God guides through the church. God guides through individual Christians. God guides sometimes through closed doors, sometimes through open doors. God guides sometimes through individuals, sometimes through teams, sometimes through extraordinary circumstances, sometimes through very mundane circumstances, quite ordinary circumstances. God sometimes uses reason and logic. Well, this just seemed reasonable. This seemed logical. I was going that way, and this is what I did along the way. Sometimes it seems absolutely illogical, and everybody looks and says, you are an idiot for thinking that, right? You know what, though, that you can absolutely trust? God will lead you. Because we serve a personal God who loves you intimately, who knows you intimately, and who knows what is best for you. Sometimes God's word says, don't do this. Very clearly. Sometimes it says, within the parameters of this, you may do this or you may not do that. Right? It's kind of like a speed limit 25 sign in town. Right? Anybody ever met the gendarmes of University Heights? Huh? Yeah, we all laugh. Why? Because 25 means 25 in University Heights, right? Don't go 25 and a half. It's a $180 ticket. Don't go 25 and a half on a bicycle. I have known someone who has been pulled over and given a ticket in University Heights for riding a bicycle over 25 miles an hour. When it says 25 miles an hour, it means 25 miles an hour. Now, you can also see a road sign that says drive carefully. What does drive carefully mean? For some of you, it may mean 75, 80 miles an hour, radio blaring, you know, whatever. For others, it may mean slow down, it may be whatever. Drive carefully has room for some interpretation, doesn't it? Sometimes in Scripture, the Scripture gives us 25-mile-an-hour signs, this is the will of God, right? Your sanctification. This is the will of God. You abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God. in all things give thanks, or whatever. Sometimes the scripture says everything is lawful, but not everything is profitable or beneficial. In Christ we have liberty. We can do a number of things that are not specifically forbidden by scripture, but are profitable for the body. We need to ask ourselves, is it profitable for our friends to see? Is it profitable for our brothers in Christ to see? Will it lead somebody else to stumble? We have freedom, but do we always need to use that freedom? The second principle that we see is to obey immediately. Look at verses 10 and 11. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Look at what it says, verse 10 and 11 there. What did they do? They obeyed. How quickly? They obeyed immediately. Immediately, they obeyed. Don't lose sight of that principle. A lot of people have talent. A lot of people are really smart. A lot of people are really gifted. But they don't obey. The thing that God wants, the trait that God wants in his people, I think more than any other, is obedience. Amen. Obedience. He can take a doorpost and use that for his glory. He can use a donkey, right? And speak through it if he wants to. But it's really difficult when we're disobedient to be used by God. God uses obedient people. And we realize that God has granted here a receptive heart to Paul and Timothy. Having a receptive heart is important to performing the ministry functions, the ministry purposes that God has in your life. We can all think of individuals who are more talented, smarter, better speakers, more gifts. But you know what? Like Jonah, they don't listen. They're given marching orders. They go and they go the opposite direction from what they were told to do. God has a task. God has a location. God has a time. Obey. That's what we're to do. Obey. John Matthews was a friend of mine from back in South Carolina. He was in our first church in Lexington. And John was this big guy, kind of imposing figure. He was a public school teacher in English, high school English teacher. And he was your stereotypical Southern gentleman look, always dressed impeccably. He had this humongous mustache that came all the way down on the sides, down there. And he had kind of a very sanguine personality, so he'd always kind of look at you like that when he talked. And he had this low country accent. You know, in South Carolina, there are different accents. Not all South Carolina accents are the same. He had a low country accent. And so it kind of sounds like he was chewing on marbles while still trying not to swallow his chewing tobacco, okay? If you get the idea. Kind of like that. And so I remember him when we had our first child. He said to us, Pastor Chris, delayed obedience is disobedience. You probably didn't get everything I said just then. Delayed obedience is disobedience. I said, David's a week old, John. What do you expect? Yeah. And he said, no. When they get older, teach them. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And I said in the first service, one of the best things you can teach your children, and what I gleaned from what John was saying with that, was if you allow, and what we do in our society is amazing, isn't it? I've talked about this before. This is nothing new. We train our kids to disobey two times for every one time they obey, right? How do we do that? The old principle, you better, because on the count of three, and the kids just said, yeah, there's one, there's two, there's two and a half, here comes three. Okay, now come across and do what you want. What did we just teach the child to do? Disobey twice for every one time, right? Come on, folks, yes or no? Okay, thank you. We are reinforced. Don't do that. If you're here within the sound of my voice, don't do that. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. My father, as many can, you remember him as an old man. I remember him as a young man. He was a hard disciplinarian. He wasn't harsh. I want to make sure of that, but he was hard. He was not cruel, I want to make sure of that, but he was stern and swift in his younger days, okay? You always knew where you stood with Dad. And it was, there was never any debate. There was never any question of what may or may not happen, okay? It was really clear cut. And I knew that either you obeyed immediately or you ran for your life and you stayed away for about a year, okay? That's all there was to it. And that was the way that you dealt with that type of situation. And the reason that I say this, though, is because, one thing, it can save your child's life. I realize I haven't told the story in about 10 years, and I won't tell it today, but I'll just whet your appetite. Saved one of my kids' life one time. Saved his life. There, it narrows it to three. Saved his life because I said, come now. Or stop was the actual thing. Stop now. Saved his life, physical life, because of one-time obedience. You know what? Didn't happen that time for the first time. It had happened about, 1,000 times before that, where, you know, he had kind of pounded into him, which one it was, and say, no, you got to think, come on, you got to do it on this time. And then the opportunity for absolute catastrophe happened, and hearing that, stop now, save that one's life. You never thought it. I mean, when you're doing this, when you're training, you never think that that's going to be the case, but it sometimes does. More importantly, though, than even that, it allows our children, as we grow to be older, mature, adolescents, adults, to listen to the voice of God and obey him quickly. Right? That's ultimately, it's not a power ploy. It's not, I'm going to enforce my will upon my children so I can look really cool or so they can toe the line in public or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is so they will learn to obey God. Learn to obey God. And obey him quickly if you want to be used by him. You know, the American church today is in many ways a very, very disobedient church. Very disobedient church. We have fads that we go through. Right now there's kind of a fad of justice ministries in America. And make sure and hear me clearly. I am not saying that there is necessarily anything wrong with justice ministries in America. I do think that people are doing a lot of these today as a religious compensation for disobedience in other areas of life. The fact of the matter is we must go across the world and tell people groups about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the first primary duty of the church. If we don't do that, the Elks Club isn't going to do it for us. The Moose Lodge is not going to do it for us. The Rotary is not going to do it for us. Now, all those other things, you say, well, Chris, what do you mean about us being disobedient? Well, I think about the fact, and I was at a conference, and several of us were at this conference a few weeks ago, and, we see that the church today, the American church, has a higher rate of pornography use than the secular world does. We now talk to people, it's like other Christians, one of my children was more badgered at college by the Christian groups that they were in because they didn't drink alcohol than because they were drinking. You know, the pressure was, come on, if you're a Christian, you ought to just demonstrate your freedom. Come out, demonstrate your freedom. And it's like, no. This is a decision we've made. We're not going to do that. I'm not saying this to hammer anybody that does. I'm just saying we have moved in our society on many things. Think about the vulgarity that we use today. Think about what we post online. Think about, I'm shocked sometimes when I'm in sessions with other pastors, the speech that happens. I'm no prude. I mean, I've told you before, I had the mouth of a sailor or whatever, and that's kind of an apology to sailors. But we've come to the point in our culture where we accept things that are totally contradictory to Scripture. And we say, well, we've got to do this. What do you mean? I'll give you the whole gay issue in our society today. oh, if I cannot say that the Bible says this is wrong, in some way or another, people will look at me and say, you're being judgmental. Guess what? The Bible judges things. Guess what? God judges things. Doesn't mean I hate you. Doesn't mean that. There's abuse that is rampant among Christians today. As I said, be it alcohol, be it drug abuse, it's off the charts amongst Christians today. The Southern Baptist Convention 2 weeks ago was almost torn asunder with a whole string of pastoral issues that had come forth in immorality. We just look around us, and our focus loses because we've become disobedient. Disobedience can deafen us and will deafen us to the voice of God. Hey, let me just ask you, is there any area of your life, my life, that I know, that you know, that you're not living obediently to the Lord and to the Word of God? Repent of it immediately. Immediately. Third principle, proclaim Christ and watch God do his thing. From there I went to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. There we were staying in this city for some many days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposed that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to women who had assembled. And there was there a woman by the name of Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple cloth. She worked for Joanne's Fabric, right? Okay? And she was there. What did they do? The next we see in this passage, Paul and Timothy intentionally go to and set forth to seek out sympathetically minded individuals. In modern missions today, they call this seeking a person of peace. So a lot of times they go into a Muslim area and they try to find somebody that's at least not openly hostile to them and begin to try to form a fellowship bond there, a relationship. That's no different than what Paul was doing here. He goes into town. Why? This makes sense now. Why did he have done to Timothy what he had done? Because the model that he uses is to go into town and to look for a Jewish synagogue and to look for, and there enter in and there to begin to debate the scriptures and the like. But guess what? There's no Jewish synagogue here. Why? The scripture tells us he's gone to the riverside there in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a city of great importance. And they see that they come and there's only women. They're having a women's prayer meeting. The reason for that was because there were not the number of men required to start a synagogue. There weren't enough Jewish men to start a synagogue. But there were enough Jewish women. They were sitting down. Maybe a couple men were there as well, and they were praying. How many men did it take, by the way, to be able to start a synagogue? You know, 10 men. 10 men. If you had 10 men, you could then start a synagogue. So we know that in all of Philippi, there weren't even 10 Jewish men. And so these women are present. He comes, he proclaims the message of the gospel, and the first European Christian convert takes place. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Let's go back to the previous, you know, what we're thinking about here. Sometimes God works differently than how we think he will work. Right? Amen? Anybody? So the Lord brings Lydia from Western Turkey to Philippi. And Paul wanted to go to Western Turkey originally, but God says, no, you got to go to Philippi. Why? Well, he's bringing them together, isn't he? And there he has the opportunity to start the first church in Europe with a group of women. Had you asked Paul, like, 2 months before this, Paul, are you going to go into Philippi, find some Jewish women, and start a church with them? He probably would have said, no, probably not. Going to go into the synagogue. We'll start there with the guys, right? But God's way is not always our way. I think it's very interesting. The Macedonian man turned out to be an Asian woman. Isn't that great? The Macedonian man, the man in the vision, turns out to be a woman, an Asian woman. Now, truthfully, I do think that that Macedonian man was somebody that is introduced into this passage right here. I think the Macedonian man was none other than Dr. Luke himself. That's my personal opinion, okay? I can't prove it. Can't prove it at all. However, if you look in the passage here, there is something, a little two-letter word that's inserted in verse 11. It's the first time, right, that it starts to happen in the entire book of Acts. And what's that little two-letter word? We. All prior to this, it's Paul did this, Timothy did that, you know, the boys are going here and there. And now it's we did this. Who's the writer of the book of Acts? Luke. They picked up Luke. Luke joins into the party, and he starts to go along with them. And this is where he picks up. He introduces himself into the history here that he is writing, and he says, here it was. So maybe the Macedonian vision, the man in the vision, was Dr. Luke, right? Hey, sometimes we miss out on God's work because he starts small, and we become discouraged with small things. Don't become discouraged with small things. If there is one child in your Sunday school class, you pour yourself into that one child. If there is one in the nursery, if there's one in children's church, if there's one in your house, whatever, you pour yourself in. Don't excuse and say, oh, well, it's not big today. We'll go and do our own thing. Shame on you. Shame on me if I have the attitude, oh, the attendance is down today. There aren't enough people to listen to me. Really? Shame. Shame on that mentality, that attitude. What's the scripture say? Zechariah 4:10. God does not despise the small things. Right? I mean, you think about it throughout missions. I have read stories of men and women who spent 40, 50 years with one convert. How many of you think, just by a show of hands, how many of you think Jeremiah the prophet was successful? So, come on, raise your hands. I want it on record. I'm going to look. We're having communion, okay? I want it on record. Was he successful? Yes. How many say he was successful? Oh, okay. You think going 50 years without a convert is success? By God's standard or by the world's standard? Right? That's the thing. By God's standard or by the world's standard. God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. But he allows you and me to participate. And that's the amazing thing. And here we see Paul comes to the riverside. Paul just begins to proclaim to Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, right? And they get saved and they become Christians. I don't think he was expecting to do that day. Charles Spurgeon told a funny story of a man who came to his chapel once to. He came because he was really under the duress of his friends. He didn't want to come, but his friends kind of forced him to come to church to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And he was okay with the music service. That was all right. But when Spurgeon got up to preach, the guy did this number here. I mean, some of you do that essentially when you're looking at your phones, right? Huh? Oh, Chris, don't step on those toes. Okay, if it's your Bible, that's fine. If you're looking at Facebook, Instagram, whatever, shame on you, okay? And they put their fingers in their ears. This guy did. He actually put his fingers in his ear. Spurgeon is preaching away, and he's doing this right here. Now, some pastors I know would probably come down and slap you for that, okay? Spurgeon had probably too big of a church that he didn't. But the funny thing that happened was a fly landed on the guy's nose. Isn't that God sent the fly, right? Landed on his nose. Now, just how long can you sit there like this when there's a fly on your nose? What are you going to do? You're going to take your finger out. You're going to, right? And so he did that. And right at that moment, as Charles Spurgeon was preaching, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. No joke. No joke about it at all. This actually happened. Guy got saved. Don't ever tell yourself you're insignificant. Don't ever say, I'm just a college student. I'm just a stay-at-home mom. I'm just an immigrant with no family here. I'm just a retiree. I'm just a widow. I'm just a grandparent. No, you have a significant ministry in the sight of God. Do it. Amen. Do it. Fourth and finally, and I'll make this one quick. Fourth principle, expect opposition from the enemy whenever you move forward for the Lord. In other words, get a thick skin if you're going to be involved in ministry of any type. Get a thick skin. Expect opposition, whether you're in a classroom, whether you do a visitation, hospital, pastoring, teaching, a helps type of ministry. It never seems to fail. If you feel like God is calling you to do something, somebody along the way will tell you you shouldn't. Or somebody will tell you, you're not doing a good enough job of it. Let me tell you how to do it better. You ask them, go ahead and do it then. Well, no, I feel better telling you how to do it, right? What does Paul face here? Well, first of all, he faces satanic opposition. Now, you got to think why. What's going on here? Paul is taking the gospel into Europe for the first time. What would be the center of Christendom for, about 1,000 years? Europe, right? Europe has now been displaced as the center of Christendom. Africa, Asia, other places, South America, more so. But for 1,000 years, do you think Satan didn't have some interest in these people not becoming Christians? You better believe it. And so what happens? Paul is preaching, and then along comes this demon-possessed fortune-telling slave girl and starts in howling around when he's talking the whole time, right? It gets really annoying. Mike, I remember, was with me. I think maybe there was a couple others who are in this service today. Remember, we were preaching in Haiti, and here's a witch doctor shows up right here to try to confuse the signals. We're at another church, and I kid you not, I'm sitting up there on the platform, and somebody pulls back the wicker siding in the church building, and it's a witch doctor. It's like, what are you doing, dude? You know, get out of here. Really? I don't do that to you, right? You just, weird things will happen. Something similar to that happened in Honduras, not with a witch doctor, but with something different. I'm sure many of you are from African nations, you can tell me, or in Haiti, right? You've seen this sort of thing. But hey, here, maybe it's disguised a little bit differently, but you get opposition. Expect it. Do you realize the building that we are sitting in today didn't come about real easily? There was about 5 years opposition before we got this building. Most of you who are here don't remember that story. But Reese Greer Sr. had given land over on off of Grant Wood, right? Across from the elementary school there in Grant Wood. Given 5 acres of land where all that those housings, the housing is there now. And we thought we were going to build on that land there. And so we went to the city, approached the city on it. The city said, no, you can't build on it. And then they came back and they said, well, you can build on it, but you can have 26 parking lots. What? We're looking at to have a building of 250 people, 26 parking lots. Well, they can park in the they can park in the elementary school and walk across. You want Mabel Jones to walk across the street in the wintertime on ice? Are you serious? And so we went back and forth with this at one point or another. They told us wouldn't give any more than that because it'd be contributing to global warming. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. Well, you know, you push against the door long enough, and God says, hey, quit looking there. Come over here. And this came about. Praise God, right? Not only was there satanic opposition that Paul and Silas, Timothy face with this slave girl, but as soon as she gets delivered, everybody's going to be happy, right? Somebody gets delivered. Satan no longer has control over them. So everybody's happy except her owner, who's making his living by her. And he's furious. And he comes about and has them taken to the authorities. The governmental authorities come in and they lay down the hammer, don't they? You know, we're living in a day and age, folks, in which you only have to look, you only have to read the newspapers, you only have to read the magazines, listen on the radio, whatever. Government's hammering Christians in this country. You know, you own a bakery and you don't agree with the people that come in and you say, no, I'm sorry, there's a bakery down the street, you can go there, they'll do your wedding cake. What, you mean you're not going to do my wedding cake? I'm going to sue you for everything you have. And the government comes in and says things like, if you don't obey, you're going to have a fine of X thousands of dollars per day. Right? And you know about how many of those cases are ongoing right now? About 30 in our nation. Right now. Are going on right now in our nation.
That would never happen in Iowa, right?
Oh, no, it would never happen in Iowa. Unless, of course, you happen to be the Christian Businessmen or Women's Association at the University of Iowa. And your charter says, gee whiz, guess what? You have to be a Christian and live by Christian principles in order to be, what, on the leadership board. And then the University of Iowa will come along and say, we can't have that. We must put the hammer on them. They have to be removed. They've got to go away. But a wise judge reads this and looks at it and says, did you apply that to the other 497 organizations on campus, the University of Iowa? Well, we didn't have time to read their charters. Oh, really? Really? You didn't have time to read their charters? Sounds like a little bit of targeting, don't you think? Guess what? It's not going to get less. It's going to get more intense. I was reading online Newsweek magazine from January 4th of 2018 this year, and it talks about the persecution and the genocide of Christians across the world today is the worst in all of history. The time period 2015 to 2017 saw more, in the last 2 years, substantial increase in the abuse and murder of Christians than in any other period, recorded period in history, period. The report said that they examined the plight of Christians in China, Egypt, Eritrea, India, Iran, Iraq, Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Syria, and Turkey. And it showed that at that time, during those 2 years' time, the only one of those nations in which the plight of Christians didn't get worse was Saudi. And they explained the reason for that is because it's already so bad it couldn't get any worse. Okay? At least one person in this church today is from Syria. It's been an absolute genocide against Christians in Syria. Some of you are from Nigeria. You know what's been going on there. And it's horrific what's been going on. We deafen ourselves in this country to that. There's opposition. Why? I'm convinced because the church is going forward. Africa will probably have the most Christians of any continent in the world today. The gospel's racing forward. But is there opposition? Absolutely, there's opposition, and a lot of times it's from the government, isn't it? The thing to do is expect that it's going to happen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the principles that we have in your word. On whatever the work is that you want us to do, whatever the ministry is that you have for us, Lord, might we do it heartily as unto you and trust you for the results. For we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Pastor Richard, will you come forward?